country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." From Acts 3. "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, but turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Now from Galatians 3. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." This is the word of the Lord.
It's likely for prayer meeting that we will do something special in Lent and may not be able to pull off prayer meeting until then. So stay tuned for more words on prayer meeting, but hopefully something special in Lent. Maybe even a morning, like Wednesday mornings before work. We'll see how that plays out. This is a challenging text. It's a challenging message. Let's pray as we come. Father, we're by nature people inclined toward ease. Life presents plenty of challenges to us. We attempt to manage those and to live in a way that increases ease and comfort. We don't really think about that. It's instinctual for us. So we pray, in order to hear these words, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears. That odd phrase that I think evolves in our own understanding over the years, when Jesus says, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, everybody there has ears to hear. If they couldn't hear, they wouldn't have come to hear a man speak. But there's something else there. We whatever that is, that disposition of soul and heart, that place where your spirit is working in people, either regenerating or instructing into the truth, we pray for that place. We pray that you would open our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to review last week a bit, and then we'll start in. We said last week our personal mission in this life on this earth is to bear fruit. And a classic text for that is John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." There are three things there. First, the telos, the ultimate purpose of life, is to glorify God. Secondly, the means of glorifying God is fruitfulness. Actually, it's in our catechism question and answer this morning. Your life bears fruit in works. And by both of those, both of them are formational to our identity as Jesus' disciples. This may feel narrow. You go to work and there are lots of people at work and they seem to be living happy lives outside of these lines of purpose and identity. Well, of course, 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13, the people in the world are going to live like the people in the world. God lets them for now, but not so you. As Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people who belong to God, and your life is different. He calls you to live a life in harmony with who you are, and who you are is a son or daughter of God set on this earth to bear fruit. So the mission is to bear fruit. Central to that is central to that mission of bearing fruit is to be a blessing to the nations. This was always at the center of Israel's identity and mission. So you just heard it from Shiv. Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that, here's the purpose clause, so that you will be a blessing. That's the mission. You might think, well, that's the Jews. I'm not a Jew. In fact, this was the Galatians 3 text, and this is why we read it. In fact, if you are in Christ by faith, you are a true son and a true daughter of Abraham. In a sense, you are a Jew. Galatians 3:7 said, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Same thing Paul says in a different way in Romans 11, you've been grafted into Israel. They're the rootstock, but you're the branches. You are integral to our understanding of Israel. So Israel's mission, blessed to be a blessing, is very much our mission. God has blessed you. He's redeemed you so that your life would be a blessing to this world, to the people around you, the tribe outside of our own. So we go out into the world bearing good news, and the good news is this. You can be forgiven. Your real problem is moral. It's not psychological. It's not material. You can be forgiven and be reconciled to the God who made you, the God who knows you, and the God who loves you. You don't have to be a Jew. That is, you don't have to belong to the right people. You don't have to be born into the right social circumstances. You don't have to be part of the right inner circle. You can just be you. Don't have to be a Jew. You can be a failure according to the law, which David was. And yet he writes the church's book of worship and becomes the king that every king hopes to be. David was a failure before the law and still belong to God. You can be deeply flawed and still belong to God. You can know the standard that you must meet. This creates a lot of discouragement and guilt in your own life. You can know the standard that you must meet and at the same time know that you have failed that standard. You were down here and still belong to God. It no longer depends on what you are. It no longer depends on who you are. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. When you support missions in this church, this is the mission that we're on. This is the mission that we're working at. Foreign missions, local missions, our own cross-cultural missions like ELL. The blessing we take to the nations is the gospel of peace. Our lives bear fruit as they proclaim that gospel of peace out in the world. So that's all recap from last week. I want to show us something else that's taught in Genesis 12, and I'm really just going to hang out here and say this many different ways. Genesis 12, I'll show you in a second, it connects renouncing everything and being a blessing. Genesis 12 connects renouncing everything and being a blessing. The connection is that God calls Abraham to both at the same time. Maybe it just seems circumstantial. It just kind of happened that way. He calls him to leave everything, and at the same time he tells him, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. But it's no mistake that these two things happen simultaneously. It's not a mistake. It's not just a circumstance. It's the thing that God intended to do. So I'm going to give us a tagline that I'll repeat after I've taught through this, and I'm going to say this many different ways. The Lord has made it so that the more our lives declare Christ, our lives declare Christ as everything by how we live, the more powerfully we are able to proclaim Christ as everything, to speak Christ as everything. The Lord has made it so the more our lives declare Christ in everything that we do, the more powerfully we are able to proclaim Christ as everything. What God does with Abraham is very intentional. In Hebrew, the possessive, we say the word your. In Hebrew, the possessive is tacked on to the end of a noun. So you can be reading a noun in Hebrew And then you find out at the end, oh, it's not just a house, it's your house. That's the way Hebrew is written. And so you have this powerful series of nouns with the possessive on the end. So let me read 12:1 transliterated. And he said, Yahweh, to Abram, get up and go from your country, your family, and from your father's house. This is everything this man has. In a culture where identity and wealth are generational, the Lord is saying, I want you to leave everything. Just walk away from it. I've got other plans for you. Everything you've got right now, it's done. We're going to walk away to something else. What does Abraham get in exchange for that moment? Materially, he gets nothing. Materially, he gets nothing. He gets a promise. When he leaves his homeland, he has a promise. That's all he has. He just has God's word. It's in the future tense. God says, the land I will show you, it's going to come, but it's not here yet. There's, I hope you can see this, there is just so much trust in this. There is so much faith in this. Leave everything, Abram. I'm going to make it right eventually. Not today, not tomorrow, not this week, not this month, but eventually. Trust me. And it's amazing. Abraham goes. I mean, it's even more amazing when you get to Isaac, I think. He's the same person. It's incredible. Let me give you this aside. In verse 1, the word for country and the word for land, it's the same word in Hebrew. The Lord, it's more like this. The Lord says, leave the land that you have. I have a new land for you. But you have to trust me to have that land. The word for land is Aretz in Hebrew. So one of the names for Israel became Am Ha'aretz. Am is people. Ha is the definite article. The Aretz is land. People of the land. A major news outlet in Israel right now, you can go home and look them up on the web, is Haaretz. It's the land. All of that, I mean, I'm just saying that to say how significant this text is. All of those ideas which prevail in Israel today come from this text. This is where it begins. It's expressed elsewhere in the Old Testament, but it all begins right here. It's just such an important moment. This is the great promise. But here's the thing I want you to see in Abraham. By leaving everything just because of what God says, Abraham is saying this. You have to see this. Abraham is saying, God is everything to me. God is everything to me. By leaving everything he has, just based on what God says, he's declaring, he's voting with his feet, God is everything to me. I will follow this God. He is everything that I need. And I'm going to argue that this is integral to our lives proclaiming God as everything. In Matthew 19, for example, the rich young ruler wants to come to Jesus and have certainty of eternal life, and Jesus eventually says, you need to sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. You know what that is? That's what Abraham did. It's another way of describing exactly what Abraham does, gives away everything, follows Jesus in the form of the Father at that time. After the rich young ruler goes away, in Mark's gospel, he goes away sad. Peter says, see, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Now, you know, we talk about missionaries doing that and other stuff. We talk about that as radical Christianity. It's not. It's just Christianity. It's not radical Christianity. It's not bizarre. It's not a huge sacrifice. It's just what it means to be a Christian. Abraham's fundamental calling remains at the center of the faith in God that we ourselves proclaim, and that proclamation is the blessing we take to the nations. Jesus codifies this in Luke 14, which we'll come to in preaching through Luke relatively soon. If anyone comes to me, and again, just think of Abraham. This really is the shape of his own life. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's not radical Christianity. It's just Christianity. It's just what the faith is. The Lord has made it so that the more our lives declare Christ as everything by how we live, the more powerfully we are able to proclaim, to speak of Christ as everything. If your life, you know, this is walking the talk. If it's not actually something that our lives demonstrate, it just becomes very hard to speak it. Eventually, of course, the apostles themselves leave everything, including their lives, according to church history. By all that we know, all of the apostles die unnatural deaths. They leave everything and become the messengers of the good news, the blessing to the nations. There's this absolute cost that comes in this absolute expression of, listen, Jesus, absolute sacrifice, so that you can live, you and I can live in eternity. There's this exchange. So thinking through all this brought me to Andrew Brunson. I don't know if you remember who Andrew Brunson was, but I've mentioned before that I have a college roommate who's Jewish and a Christian and lives in Jerusalem. He has a reconciliation ministry in Israel, and recently he had Andrew Brunson come and speak, and so he was on my mind. Brunson is the American who was pastoring a church in Izmir, Turkey, and he was arrested by Turkish officials, and he became kind of a political football for a while, both with President Obama and then President Trump. And I want to read this as an illustration of the connection between renouncing everything and proclaiming Christ. This is from World Magazine, and it reads like this. Throughout the ordeal, Brunson had no assurance that he would be set free. He lost 50 pounds during the first year. In letters to his family, he wrote candidly of his fear and brokenness. He faced charges that could mean 35 years in prison, which for him would have been the equivalent of a life sentence. And he said, sometimes it's harder to live for God than to die for God. I would much rather have been in heaven than in prison. In that darkness, Brunson said he made a decision. I decided I would keep talking to God and keep running after him. I would just become a living martyr. From his prison cell near Izmir, Brunson penned a 4-stanza hymn called Worthy of My All. Later, he distributed it to his own Evangelical Presbyterian Church. It was sung in churches around the world. Quote, the song was a declaration of the things I was doubting, Brunson said. I sang that every day as a declaration to God. This isn't a guy with perfect faith. This is a guy struggling to have faith. When it came time to defend himself in the courtroom before Turkish judges and the International Press Corps and a watching world, Brunson, in the face of death, challenged authorities and made candid professions of Christian faith. I am an innocent man on all these charges. I reject them. I know why I am here. I'm here to suffer in Jesus' name. But here's an important caveat, because later in the story, he talks about a moment of transition, and this is crucial. In the first year of his imprisonment, he was full of fear and grief over uncertainties. He suffered over separation from his family and from Christian fellowship. I listened to a talk he gave at a church, and in it, there's a moment in this first year when his mother comes to visit him. And he tells her of his fears and how he's struggling. And she says this to him. This is his mom. She says, history is a long line of Christian martyrs. It's your turn to stand in that line. But imagine your son telling you what he's struggling with, and you tell him, son, it's time to be a martyr. That's you know where he got his faith. Right there, from his mother, and I'm sure from his father as well, but that struck me. He says, if I had been let out after the first year, I would have ended up lying on the floor, curled in the fetal position with PTSD, Brunson confessed. He means he really hadn't discovered the sufficiency of God. And then he continues, but the second year, God started to rebuild me. There are certain loves in life that have to die for others to be born. There are certain loves in life that must die before others can be born. This is true for us. This is what God was doing with Abraham. It's what he's doing with you. This is what Jesus is teaching in Luke 14. It's what it means to renounce everything and be his disciples. When those lesser loves die, our lives more powerfully proclaim God alone as everything. I don't care about those other loves. I have one love in my life. That's Christ himself. This is by far the greatest challenge in the West. We naturally try to live lives, and you know, this is the thing that Lewis says is impossible in his preface to the book, The Great Divorce. We're trying to live lives where we keep everything we already have, including all of our savings and everything else, and then we still want to love Christ and be a blessing to the nations. But it's not possible. It's not possible. The best things that happened to Lisa and to me, I'll let Lisa speak for herself, but I think she'd agree with this. Two things early on for us. When we were still relatively newly married, Lisa's health struggles were grave at times. I've said this many times, so you know it, but all those health issues divorced us from the idea that life was going to go the way we wanted it to. I mean, there enough time passed where you just thought, you give up on it. This isn't going to go the way we want it to. We both knew, I would say by our 30s, this is really a different thing. We both knew by our 30s that that's the thing God was doing with us, that he was teaching us. It's going to go the way I want it to. It's not going to go the way you want it to. The second thing that was crucial for us is to go to seminary. To enter this vocation, we had to leave behind everything and prepare. And while we were there, we spent all of our strength, which probably wasn't entirely wise, and we spent all of our money, which I think was wise. I don't say this to praise us. I know it sounds like that, but here's why I mention it. There's just a clarity and a certainty that come by getting to the end of everything. Everything in you and everything you have. All your money, all your strength. You end up standing on Christ alone, and a lot like Andrew Brunson, you don't necessarily want to be there, but you end up there. You end up standing on Christ alone, and you realize he's everything. He's sufficient for everything. I'm not lacking anything. There's nothing that I miss. Obviously, our case is nothing like Andrew Brunson, and this is so important to say in a world like ours now, or hundreds of thousands of people genuinely being persecuted for the faith. Think of China and Indonesia and many other countries, India. But I'll say this, was our version of having everything stripped away from us, and few things have been so clarifying in our lives. The Lord has made it, so we cannot tell the world Christ will be all things to them until our own lives demonstrate that he is all things to us. He's just made it that way. When Abraham leaves Ur and almost everything he knows in this world, he's saying, from now on, God is everything to me. Well, what about us? How can we do this? Most of us aren't going to leave this place. Most of you are not going to go home and get rid of all your money. Although I will say this, and Jesus, this is what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, for some of you, it's probably the sanest thing that you could do. But don't hear me asking you to do it. That's between you and God. Let me give you two examples of ways that we can approach this. Members in this church, they used to be Darren and Susie Maxfield, and some of you know Darren and Susie. They're at Sacred Road now. At the time that Darren and Susie came to us, we had an associate pastor, Dave Scott, and Susie is Dave's sister, and they came to worship with us. Darren was a CPA. Great guy, hard worker, and he did well financially from the very beginning. I remember Dave saying to me when he came here as a pastor, and Susie is Dave's younger sibling, and so Darren and Susie are younger than Dave, and Dave said, my sister lives in a house that is nicer than any house I will ever own. And Dave actually wasn't very happy about it. They did fine. They did very well. And Darren's career progressed, and he rose in his CPA firm until he was, I forget the terminology in CPA firms, but one of the principal people leading that CPA firm. Made a lot of money. When their girls were teenagers, they just left everything. They left their way of life, left behind a great deal of money. They're still spending money, I think, that's their savings in doing this. And they went to Sacred Road to begin a kind of microeconomic development project, which Chris Granberry had been talking with Darren about, and Darren began that. And many of you are familiar with that, and some of you probably support Darren and Susie. We talked as a session the other night about the possibility of supporting them. We're not going to at this time as a church, but for any of you who want to consider them, I would consider Darren and Susie. It's money very, very well spent. I think what Darren and Susie say for some of you, what Darren and Susie say is it's possible. You can, everything you think you need right now for your security, you actually don't. You could leave it, you could walk away from it all and go do something like what they're doing. I think they just exist for us as an example to say, this is actually possible. You can do this. Most of us are not going to do something like that, so let me give us another avenue. This is 2 Corinthians 8, and this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians about the Macedonian churches. So you have a Corinthian church down in the bottom of Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece, and there are these two different churches. You need to understand this. The Corinthian churches did not financially support Paul because they were immature in the faith. But the Macedonian churches did support Paul. They were mature churches. And Paul writes this to the Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. How do those two go together? Poverty and generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, and this is such a key phrase, and this also is like Abraham. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I think that language is so important because it's like Abraham. They gave themselves first to God and then by the will of God to others, right? God is everything to them, so they become a blessing to others. It's the same pattern. It's the same thing. Biblically, to give yourself to others, you will first have to give yourself entirely to the Lord and trust Him. I think one way to grow in that is in verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means, as I can testify. You want to find some place where there is real cost and real risk. Remember that place in the Old Testament, I should have looked this up, where David is going to get an offer, give an offering, and somebody says, here's an offering for you, David, and David says, I'm not going to give an offering that doesn't cost me anything. You want to find that offering that is costing you something. It's costing you energy. It's costing you a steeper spiritual growth curve than you're comfortable with. It's costing you time. It's costing you energy. You want to get to a place where you're taking a chance for the kingdom of God, and if God doesn't show up, it's not going to go well. You want to work without a net. You want to be able to say, this is a risk, but I trust God and I trust that He's called me to it. I don't encourage you to go rashly into it. If you're going to do that, I think you should take your time and consider and pray. Get the counsel of wise people around you, but it's not an unwise thing to take real risks on behalf of God and His kingdom. I encourage you to do that. And I've already said this, but I'll say it again. If for some of you, if money is killing you, you spiritually, you may not need more of it so you can feel at peace. You may need less of it. You may need to get rid of some of it so that you can know that you're actually trusting in God. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Final comment. I'm not sure what sense you have for this, but you've all sat through this entire sermon. Most of you come back week after week and sit through these sermons. There are other people who come and hear a few of these sermons and they've never come back. They go someplace else. It's not that easy to say, meaning people won't always put up with words like this. I think it's very common now that preachers don't preach sermons like this because they know their people won't put up with them. I preach sermons like this, or at least preaching sermons like this is so much easier because of your maturity, because of your willingness to listen to sermons like this. It becomes extremely difficult to preach it otherwise. I marvel at preachers like Whitfield who could preach to a crowd, half of which was throwing stuff at him. It's extremely difficult to do that. Not trying to give you any ideas. We measure success by abundance, not poverty. It's so much to your credit that you come and are prepared to listen. I think you should be encouraged by it. I certainly am. I mean, I don't know other churches, and if you've been here a long time, you probably don't really anymore either. I just think it's rare that a people will sit and listen to challenges like this. It's not me. I'm not inventing it. The Bible, Old Testament or New, is a challenging document. I think in going through Luke, I hope you've discovered that by now, Jesus is incredibly demanding. It's crazy. I just think in the West, we've stopped reading it that way. We've stopped accepting the challenge in it. We've learned clever and sometimes dishonest ways of reading around the challenges. So for you to listen to all of this, honestly, I mean this in the right way, I'm very proud of you. Let me say this to you. God, if you're, whatever risks you may consider, God will be faithful to you. God will be faithful to you. Back in the story of the rich young ruler, when Peter, after the confrontation with the rich young ruler, and Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus says this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. That's our blessing to the nations. Will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Pray with me. Father, I pray this prayer now for anyone here who is willing to pray it. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit and do in us and do with us whatever you would do. Whatever thing that you are calling us to, and by some either intentional or unintentional means we've resisted it or fought it or avoided it, we pray, Lord Jesus, do in us, do with us, whatever you would do. You have purchased us with your blood. We belong to you. Take us and do with us whatever you will. For your own name's sake and for our great joy and satisfaction, we pray. Amen.